Turn again, please, to the first letter of Peter. This evening we want to look at chapter 2. First letter of Peter, and reading in chapter 2. This evening I've got my act together and I've got my old King James. Reading at verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And again, for the sake of time, down to verse 18, Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. We trust the Lord will bless to our heart this portion of his word. This morning in chapter 1 we were considering the twin topics of born again, and in view of the fact that we have been born again, that there is a responsibility to be holy. Now, Peter carries on this subject into chapter 2, and we find that here in chapter 2, he's going to talk about behavior. And I want to suggest that he deals with three topics here that affect each one of us, at no matter what stage of our Christian life we might find ourselves. He talks, first of all, about babes. How do we behave as babes in Christ? We have a friend in New Jersey that talks all the time about baby Christians. And it's a very apt term. It's a term that I think is quite scriptural, because here we get this reference, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. And then he goes on to talk about the illustration of a building. And as we think of the fact of the building, we remind ourselves that the Lord Jesus Christ said that he himself is building the church, and that the very gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, in those last verses that we read, he talks of us as bond servants. And so here are three aspects of the Christian life that we can take and we can apply to ourselves. Now, as he talks about babes, he begins not where we usually begin in verse 2, The verse that I just quoted, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. He begins in verse 1, and he says, wherefore laying aside. And he then recounts five sins. The other day my wife and I were sitting in our living room, and I happened to glance out the front window, and there were some boys walking up the street. And just outside our house, there is a hollow in the sidewalk. And there was a boy came past, and he was, I suppose, about 12 years of age. And I watched him as he came and as he approached this hollow in the pavement, because there was some water. There was a puddle in the pavement. And I watched what he was going to do, and I saw him come up, and he paused at the side of the pavement, and then, just like a boy, very deliberately stepped into the middle of the puddle and stomped down hard in it, and then went on his way. And his little brother, coming behind him, very carefully skirted it. I was quite amazed. They say that the difference that you know when a little boy has grown up is when he walks around the puddle instead of when he walks through it. And as it were, here Peter begins with this. He says, you have been born again. You are babies in the Lord Jesus. Now, what kind of behavior is going to be characteristic of you? And he looks back and he deals with these five sins. And if you like, you can call them the dirt that is in a Christian's life. And the thing that strikes me as I look at it is that it is not the gross things that we usually speak about. If you go back into the Epistle to the Ephesians, you find that Paul, talking there to Christians that I think were probably much more mature in their Christian life, he talks about lying and stealing and things of that kind. But what does Peter talk about here? Notice that the things that he talks about are all internal. He says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, hypocrisies and envies, and all evil speakings. And I took the time to look up what some of those words involved, because I think that if we think about them for a while, we'll recognize that all of us, to one degree or another, and believe me, I'm not pointing fingers, a lesson that I learned very quickly when we were teaching scripture in the schools in Zimbabwe was that you don't point a finger at other people to blame them, because the Africans say, when you're pointing a finger, you've got four fingers pointing back at yourself. And so they said, don't point fingers. And I'm not pointing fingers. I'm saying that these are things that I recognize can be false in my own life. And I think that all of us, if we are honest, to one degree or another, we're going to find that there are times when these things, these internal things, these things which we tend to gloss over and think are not terribly serious, are things which come in and trouble us in our Christian lives. He talks first of all about malice. And Vine and Wiest and some of these other people say that this word really is a general word, a general word for an attitude of wickedness that fills our mind. And you know, when we think of so much of our thought life and our inner life, really there are so many areas, and I don't have to point them out to you, just as I don't have to point them out to myself. I'm very conscious of these things. And then he goes on and he talks about guile, an interesting word. You remember that the Lord Jesus, when he first met Nathanael and he said to him, I saw you when you were under the fig tree, here is an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. And it's an interesting expression there, because it's almost like the Lord is having a play on words. Because you remember, you go back to the story of Jacob. Jacob, a man who was full of guile. craftiness was what characterized him. And when God changed his life and made him a new man, he says, Jacob, you're no longer going to be called Jacob, you're going to be called Israel. And the Lord sees Nathanael and he says, here's a true Israelite. Here's a true man who has had his life changed, one in whom there is not the craftiness of the old man. There's not the old Jacob there. And so there is this thought of craftiness, of working to get the better of someone else. And then he talks about hypocrisy. And I'm sure all of us at one time or another have been reminded that this word came from an old concept of the ancient Greeks in their plays. They wore masks. And they would cover their face with a mask. If they were playing a tragedy, they would wear a mask that showed a very sad face. If they were happy, they wore a mask that showed a happy face. And the very word hypocrisy means without a cover. That is, that there is no deception. We're not putting on a face for those that are around us. And I know that it's very easy. Have you ever listened to people, how are you doing today? Fine. And you know very well. And I do it myself. People don't want to know my troubles, don't they? I think sometimes as believers, maybe we need to be a little more open with each other. If we're hurting physically, hurting emotionally, sometimes if we have confidence in our brethren and in our sisters, it's good to take the mask off a little bit. And Peter says to these believers here, he says, lay it aside and don't cover up. Don't wear a mask. And then envy. And here is that desire to deprive someone else of something that they have. You see, this is the difference between jealousy and envy. Jealousy is just wanting what the other person has. Envy is sitting down and deliberately working how I can deprive that person of that thing that they have. And you remember that one of the apostles in the early part of the Acts, he says that for envy the Jews delivered the Lord Jesus to be crucified. They wanted to deprive him of his reputation. They wanted to deprive him of his life, of all that he had. And Peter says, for envy, you, the leaders, delivered him to be crucified. The desire to deprive. And I'm afraid that sometimes this is something that tends to become rather common among the people of God. We want to deprive people maybe not of some physical possession that they have. Deprive them of a good name. Deprive them of their reputation. Oh, how careful we have to be. And Peter tells these people, lay it aside. If you've been born again, lay aside these things. And then finally, there's evil speaking, which is literally slander. The sin of slander. And oh, how many people I'm sure you have known, and that we have known, and that we have heard of, whose lives have been destroyed through evil speaking. That tongue, that little member in our bodies that can do such harm among the people of God. And I'm sure that there have been times in your life, as I know there have been times in mine, when something has been said, and as you say it, you wish you could have bitten your tongue, because you know that it hurts and it destroys and it slanders that person that you're speaking about. And so Peter, as he talks to these new believers, these babes, he says, let's be careful. He says, maybe we've put off those external things. But what about the inner life, the Christian life, that inner life that people don't see and don't know about? He says, we need to be like the babies that have grown up a little bit and that have learned what it is to be able to walk around the puddle, to avoid the dirt, so that we can live lives that are going to be pleasing. But then he not only speaks about the avoidance of the dirt, but he talks about the Christian's diet. And he says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, and we referred briefly to this morning, that old nature that is within and the new nature that we've been given, and how do we promote the one and hinder the other from developing? He says it has to be by the kind of things that we feed into our lives. And so he says, as newborn babes, desire. Desire. And the word that he uses here is one of intense yearning. Have you ever seen a really healthy little baby? We have the privilege of babysitting two of our grandchildren 2 days a week. And the little one is just 4 months old now. And I'll tell you, she can't wait for her mother to come home at lunchtime. She's ready for her food. And the minute we can keep her happy until the minute her mother walks in the door. And then it doesn't matter how we try to distract, how we try to amuse. She says, the food's come. And she's ready for it. The intense desire. Is that our attitude to the Word of God? That longing, that desire, that yearning, that intense yearning that the Word of God might feed us. Remember, the psalmist could speak about desiring God's Word more than our necessary food. He said, it's sweet to my taste. Oh, that we might really have this desire for the Word of God. Somebody writing about these kinds of things, he says, the healthy baby is going to be hungry. You know, I wonder sometimes that there's not more intense desire among the people of God for the food of God is because they're not healthy. That our Christian lives are not what they should be. We've been feeding on the dirt. We've been feeding our minds and our souls with these other things. And Peter says, get rid of those things so that hunger for the Word of God might be there. Just recently, my wife and I have been reading through the book of Numbers, and we got to chapter 11. Such an interesting chapter. There were the children of Israel. They hadn't been all that long on their journey out into the desert. And in chapter 11, they come to Moses and they say, we're tired of this light food. You know what they're saying? They weren't satisfied with what God was giving them. The very diet that God had provided for them, that manna which is spoken of as being so sweet and so tasty and so beautiful and that could be prepared in so many different ways. And they said, oh, we're thinking of the leeks and the garlics and the onions and all those things that we enjoyed back there in Egypt. And why have you brought us out here into the desert? We want meat. Give us meat or we die. And you know, sometimes as Christians, we get to that point, don't we? Where it seems almost as if we become sated with reading the Word of God and we start craving other things. And maybe as our minds go back to some of the things that we thought we enjoyed before we became Christians. And we think that we can go back and fill our lives and fill our minds with those things. It's been pointed out that the leeks and the garlics and the cucumbers, and these are all things that tend to grow along the ground. And they said, we're tired of it. You remember what God said? He said, you want flesh? I'll give you flesh to eat. And he filled their mouths and he filled their lives with meat so that they couldn't eat it. And then we find that the anger of God burned against them. Oh, what a solemn lesson is there for those of us that are followers of the Lord Jesus to hunger for the Word of God, to hunger for that food that he has provided, that he is giving to us. As sincere, as newborn babes desire the sincere, the pure, unadulterated milk of the Word. Actually, that word sincere is a very interesting word because it's the opposite of the word that we have in verse 1. It says there, put away all guile. And the word sincere is the opposite of the same word. In the one it's the positive, in the other it's the negative. And he says, desire the guileless milk of the word, that pure, that unadulterated, that uncorrupted word that God has for us, the pure milk of the word that he wants to give to us. And he says, if this happens, then as babies, you're going to grow. There's going to be development. And oh, what a joy it is with young Christians and this friend of ours that I referred to just now that is working with young Christians. He says that they're babies. And oh, what a joy to see them growing, to see them hungering for the word. And then as they grow and they develop, and I believe that the word there to grow, that ye may grow thereby, means to be nourished up. You know, not so long ago, one of our sons gave us a plaque to put on our refrigerator. And it said, diet is a four-letter word. Some of us don't like to diet. But you know, the important thing is the right diet, isn't it? As we eat the right things and as we nourish our bodies, so we're going to develop, and we're going to develop in the right ways. And again, you take this back and you apply it to the life of a little one, and to see that little one grow, developing physically and emotionally and mentally and in every way, growing and nourished up as they make progress in their Christian, in their physical life. And so it is with the Christian as far as their spiritual life is concerned. And so he has these lessons for us as babes. The behavior that is expected from us to avoid the dirt, to make sure that we've got the correct diet so that we might see that development in our lives day by day. But then as you go on down, we find that he changes the illustration. And he starts speaking in verse 4 about the building. And he says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of God, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. And here we find the building. And of course, as you think of a building, and I know that there are some of you here that probably have far more experience in the area of building than I have. But you know, if you're going to build, and if you're going to build properly, you have to start with a good foundation. And so he begins with the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom coming as unto a living stone. And here he speaks of the Lord Jesus. And you remember that the Apostle Paul, as he speaks about his work as a master craftsman, he says, I have laid the foundation, and that foundation is Christ. And he says, be very careful that in your work that you don't lay on any other kind of foundation. Here is the stability that can be found. And here alone, is there going to be stability in our work as individuals, as we build our own lives on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in our public work, as assemblies of the people of God, making sure that that stability is there because it is founded on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God. Oh, what a beautiful picture this is of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to speak about the stone which the builders disallowed, and the same is made at the head of the corner. I don't know where the source of the story comes from. I've heard a number of different sources, but the story is told that in the building of one of the temples, whether it was Solomon's temple or another one, I don't know. You remember that in the building of Solomon's temple, the stones were quarried out and shaped and polished out in the quarry. And then they were brought in into the site, and that temple in Jerusalem rose silently. And the story is that as the builders were assembling that building with those stones which had been quarried out, and as they had been brought to the place, there was this stone that they couldn't find a place for it to fit. It seemed to be a different shape. It didn't seem to fit anywhere. And as they were building, this stone was always in the way. And they kept tripping over it, and they kept falling over it, and it seemed to be an absolute nuisance until the building was almost complete. And as it came, drawing to its completion, there was one little gap left. And the only stone that could fit in there was that stone which had been despised and fallen over and ignored for all that period of time. And it was lifted up and it was dropped into place and the building was complete. Oh, we're building on a foundation, yes. But not only the foundation, but the capstone. That headstone of the corner is the person of the Lord Jesus himself. He is the one who brings stability to the building. And unless we're building our lives on him, and let me say, I don't know, it may be that there are some of the younger ones here, and perhaps you have never come to that place where you realized your need. And maybe you don't realize that you need to trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior. If you're not building your life on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no foundation. The Lord Jesus himself told that story about the wise man, and we sing it in Sunday school. The wise man built his house upon a rock, and the rains came tumbling down, and the foolish man that built his house upon the sand, and oh, as the winds blew and the storms came, what happened? The house on the rock stood firm, but the house on the sand came crashing down. And young people, if you are trusting in anything else, unless you have trusted the Lord Jesus, given your heart and life to him, building on him as the living stone, you don't have a foundation. You don't know the stability of knowing the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Oh, that you might trust him tonight. But then notice he not only talks about the foundation, he talks about the formation. And the work is going on. And those stones are being built in. And so he tells us here in verse 5, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And one by one those stones, just as in the temple of old, quarried out there in the quarry, shaped and polished and fitted, they're brought in and put into the building. And God is doing his work. And he's preparing us. You ever seen that bumper sticker? Be patient, God isn't finished with me yet. You know, we all need a little bit of polishing. There are those rough edges, and changing the illustration a little bit, when I was a very young man, I was maybe a little more outspoken. I still am, my wife tells me, but I was maybe a little more outspoken even than I am now. And we were in a certain place in Zambia, and there were certain suggestions that were made in connection with the assembly, and I was rather blunt in some of the things that I said, that we shouldn't proceed along that line. And afterwards, a lady came to me, and she said, you know, my father used to tell me that an assembly of the Lord's people was like a toolbox. And she said, in every toolbox, there's a hammer, and there's a screwdriver, and there's various tools, and in every toolbox is a piece of sandpaper. And she says, you're my sandpaper. We all need a little bit of polishing, that rubbing down and smoothing. And God is doing that work, but he's building us into the building. And as we think of the formation of that building, oh, the beauty that is involved. You see the symmetry and the unity and the beauty that there is in that building. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, I'm building my own church. And so we find that here, as he puts this building together, it becomes a temple to God, a temple which is going to demonstrate the wisdom and the work of God. You remember that in Ephesians, in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul talks about this. He says that even now, we are displaying the manifold that through us, the manifold or the multicolored wisdom of God might be known through the church. Have you ever thought of yourself like that? That you are a little demonstration of what God can do in a person's life. That he can take you out of that that dirt and miry clay, and he cuts and he polishes until the beauty shines out, and then he sets it in place. Oh, the wonder of the work that God is doing. And Paul says, God is displaying to wandering worlds, to angels and principalities and powers, his marvelous wisdom as he works in your life and my life, that he might form that church which is his building, his temple. But then he goes on to speak to about the function of this building and the things for which we are called. You see, we're not just called to be beautiful. It's nice to be beautiful. And it's nice to be attractive and to be winsome to people. But it might be that God has more for us than that. In fact, I know that it is, because we're told here that there is a work for us to do. And he tells us here in verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous life. And there's this thought of the devotion that we show, offering sacrifices. We go over to Hebrews chapter 13 and we find that he talks there about the sacrifices of our life, the sacrifice of our lips, the sacrifice of our life, those things that we are expected and we are called as priests. In verse 5, a holy priesthood. And then in verse 9, a royal priesthood. And on the one hand, there is that holiness of life, that devotion to God that should be displayed. And then the royal priesthood, that dignity as we live before the world. You know, I don't always appreciate some of the contemporary Christian music, but there's some of the songs that talk about the things that we should be doing. Living as sons of the King. Sometimes, you know, we're scrabbling in the dirt, aren't we? Instead of living in that dignity of being sons of the King. My background is British, and I'm not really ashamed of it. And I love the royal family. I'm very proud sometimes of what Mr. Crawford Allison used to call our gracious lady, Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II. But you look at sometimes at her family. Oh, what a disgrace, isn't it? They're not living like sons of the royal monarch. That dignity that should characterize their lives. And what about you and me? How are we living? What is our function? Our function is not only to be those who are priests offering sacrifices to God, showing the devotion of our lives in this way, but also living in the dignity of being those who have been his called ones. But then at the end of the chapter, he goes on to talk about our work as bond servants. And beginning here in verse 18, he says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. And I'm sure I don't have to tell you that the word that he uses here for servants is really bond slave, the one who is under the authority of his master. I don't know whether I've told the story here before, but we lived for a good number of years in the city of Bulawayo in what is now Zimbabwe. Just outside of the city, there's a hill called Tabasinduna, the Hill of Chiefs. And the story goes back to the days when Lomangula was the paramount chief of that whole area. And he had his royal regiments. And sometimes he wasn't completely sure of the loyalty of some of these regiments that were under him. And he would march the regiments up onto the top of this hill. And it's built sloping on one side, and then it drops off in a sheer cliff on the other end. And the regiments would be drawn up in military formation up on the top of the hill. And then, quite arbitrarily, Lobengula would point to one of the commanders of one of these regiments. march. And the commander and all those men following him, in total obedience to the arbitrary will of that man, would march to their death over the end of the cliff. You see, they were totally in subjection to his authority, bond servants. And Peter here says, you're bond servants. Bond servants, yes, of men, but more than that, you are bond servants of Christ. And so as he speaks about this, he talks first of all about submission. And he says, as we have bowed in our submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, then I should be showing the same attitude in my life. And he says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Now this submission is not going to be one that is going to be forced. This afternoon we were out riding through the Gettysburg battlefield, and we were discussing some of the reasons why that battle was fought. And I know that it wasn't a primary reason, but of course it was one of the reasons that was involved, was the concept of slavery and the attitude of the South towards slavery and the attitude of some of the northern states and those that wanted to go their own way and do their own thing as far as that was involved. But you see, what he's talking about here is not that forced slavery, because what he has in mind is a voluntary bowing of the will to that one who is your master. And there's no doubt in my mind that Peter's own thoughts are going back to that day in the upper room when the Lord Jesus, that one who was the head of heaven and earth, the Lord of heaven and earth, knelt at the feet of his disciples and washed their feet. You see, it was a voluntary submission. And how many have not tied that passage back with what we have in Exodus chapter 21? There, that man who had been sold into slavery, and the opportunity came on the day of Jubilee to be set free. And the trumpet was sounded and the proclamation went out, you are free, you can go out. And the man of his own choice could say, I love my master and I love my wife and I love my children. I will not go out free. And what was it that had to happen? He was taken and he was put up against the doorpost and his ear was bored through with an awl, and the mark of submission was put upon him. You see, it was not because he was forced into it. He said, I love, I love, I love. Oh, how much love do we show to the Lord Jesus Christ? What demonstration do we have? The Lord Jesus, in a very large measure, has said to us, you are free. You remember in John's Gospel, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. But being set free with that freedom, we have the option of saying, I love my Master. And so he speaks here about that voluntary submission that we ought to show. And it's going to be demonstrated not only in our devotion to the Lord Jesus, but it's going to be shown in our day-to-day behavior as well. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. But then he goes on and he talks not only about submission, but he talks about suffering. And it's interesting, and we're, Lord willing, we want to look in more detail at this on Wednesday evening, this subject of suffering. But enough to say that here, as he talks about suffering, we don't have to be surprised about it. You remember that in John chapter 15, talking to the disciples, warning them about certain things that were coming ahead, he said to them, don't be surprised. He says, if the world has hated me, they're going to hate you as well. And we're not to be surprised by suffering in our lives. The Lord Jesus himself, there in that passage, he says, the servant is not greater than his master. And so we can expect that this is going to be the lot of those that truly follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you remember that the Apostle Paul, he tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, he says that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Suffering is the lot of those who are going to live close to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the following chapter, in chapter 3 in verse 12, he says, those that live godly shall suffer persecution. And I sometimes look at my own life and I wonder, why is it that I live such an easy life? Is it because perhaps I'm not living the way I should? Those that live godly shall suffer persecution. And then you remember finally that the Apostle Paul, in one of those last letters that he wrote, as he sat there in prison in Galatians chapter 6, he says, let no man trouble me. He says, because I bear in my body the marks, the bond marks, the suffering marks of the Lord Jesus. How much do we know? How much do we show in our lives of this kind of evidence of suffering for the Lord Jesus? And so he talks here about the suffering that is going to be the part of those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't leave us there, because he ends the chapter by pointing us to the shepherd. And yes, while it is true that it is possible for us, whether as babes or as the building with the process of polishing and shaping going on in our lives, or as bondservants, those who are expected to demonstrate that attitude of submission, we have the example of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And at the end of the chapter, he says, you were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Marvelous message that he gives to us here, a message of comfort, a message that would have been very precious to those people back in those days, in the suffering that they were going through. And as we see here the person of the Lord Jesus and the example that he shows us as that one who is the true suffering servant of Jehovah, and then we see something of him as the shepherd who shows that vigilance in caring for the people of God, he encourages our hearts. And as we think of ourselves again, as we think of the encouragement that Peter has for us here, he starts off, yes, maybe we're only babies. Maybe we're just starting out on the Christian pathway. He says, well, let's get rid of the dirt and let's make sure that we're on the right diet so that we're going to go on in the right way. And then as that building is shaped, let's make sure that our lives day by day are demonstrating to those that are looking on that they might see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And then finally, as those who are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, being able to live that life in conformity to his, living for him day by day, that men and women might be attracted to him. The Lord bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank thee indeed for thy beloved servant Peter. We thank thee that many of these things of which he writes here are things that he went through and learned in his own life. And our Father, we pray that we in our lives, as those who are followers in the train of those that have gone before, might be enabled day by day both to grow and to show the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thou knowest each one of us that are here. Thou knowest our personal circumstances. Thou knowest our public lives, the lives that we live as we go out from here and into the world. We pray that thou must go with us, and as we go, that we might be kept close to thyself, glorifying thee as we would seek to live for thee day by day, until that day when we are summoned to stand before thee and to give an account of that life that we have lived. Grant indeed that we might do it with joy and not with fear. We ask this as we return our grateful thanks again, in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.